Once again, I failed to connect it. I'm a pastor, not a technician. Let me pray. Father God, I do come before you just thankful for this opportunity to just have a family discussion as we bring up some of those issues that I know are on the hearts and minds of all those who are here. I pray that you'll help me to answer in a biblical manner, in a tone that is reflective of you. And Lord, I pray that this will be a time where even if we haven't asked a question, that we will be ministered to greatly as we just see the wonderful things that you have for us and see your will applied to various life situations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that as a church, we are committed to what we call expository preaching. And that means that we take a book of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse to see what the Lord has in store for us. Now, I am a huge fan of expository preaching, but sometimes it doesn't necessarily lend itself to answer some of the questions or some of the classic questions that a lot of Christians have. And so during the time between Christmas and New Year's, when a lot of people are gone and they don't want to miss out on our series on Exodus, which we'll resume next week, it's very helpful, I found, to take a time where we just field questions that are on your hearts and on your minds and answer them. Now, as I mentioned last week, I'm not smart enough to answer them on the spot, so they need to be pre-submitted so I have adequate time for preparation. But we have some really good questions this week, beginning with the first one. What was the purpose or reason that Jesus told those he healed, "Do not tell anyone that I am the Christ"? Now, there's kind of a funny story that I have about this passage. When we were about to be sent out to Eastern Europe, all of my various stint teams with Campus Crusade all gathered in a hotel, and everybody had to come up with a theme verse to define the scope of their ministry. And the one that was going to Slovakia actually had this verse, "Do not tell anyone that I am the Christ." And they were deadpan the whole time. And the leadership was just kind of scratching their head and they said, "Just kidding." And we all had a good laugh about it. But it goes to show you that a lot of people who don't want to share their faith can use anything to justify their disobedience, including this passage. But when you really understand it, it's not necessarily advocating not sharing your faith so much as making sure that we're sharing our faith in the right way. Let me explain. The first instance that we see is Mark 1, 40 through 45. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, some scholars speculate that what Jesus is doing here is he's making sure that the person who is healed of leprosy abides by the commandments in Leviticus 14, which is to present yourself to the priest. And the reason that this would make sure that the miracle is confirmed, that it's biblical, and that the person who did it abided by the law to make sure that it was done so that the law itself would testify that Jesus is the Christ. That's one possibility, but as we keep on looking at this theme in Scripture, in the Gospels, we see another passage where that's not necessarily the case. In Luke 9, 20 through 21, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And this is almost a climactic moment in the Gospel. I mean, Peter actually gets it right. And then Jesus says in verse 21, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." It's kind of odd, isn't it? Peter finally gets it right, and Jesus says, "Keep it to yourself." Why was this the case? Turn with me to Mark 1:45, and I think we have a key verse that helps us to understand some of the dynamics of this time. We read in 1:45, "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Note that Jesus was a rock star. I mean, he was a celebrity. He was the most famous man in Israel, so famous that he couldn't even just live a normal life. I mean, you always hear about celebrities like Michael Jordan or Michael Jackson who can't even go shopping in the mall because their fame just interferes with their ability to live a normal life. Well, in this case, there is a reason for his celebrity. The Jews at that time lived in the Promised Land. It was a land promised to them by God. It was to be their inheritance and their portion forever. But they were living under the oppression of Roman rule. They had to pay taxes to a pagan king. They had his puppet government, namely Herod and the Herodian dynasty, overseeing them. They had tax gatherers who were extorting them for extra finances. I mean, they lived an oppressive life under the tyranny of Rome and its minions. And the great hope at the time was that a national leader would arise, that a Messiah would come forth who would be a conquering king and reestablish God's righteous reign, and they could live the way that they've always wanted to live. You see, this was a mixture between nationalism and religious fervor. They crafted a Messiah to their own taste. And thus, any miracle worker, anyone who generated buzz as a possibility of being this Messiah, became extremely famous, extremely fast. We read in John 6:14 through 15, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Isn't that interesting? He perceived that they wanted to grab him and make him their king. And you're thinking, isn't that what Jesus wanted all along? I mean, he wanted to be their king. But not in the sense that they understood it. You see, this is a classic problem that many people have as they tend to want to manufacture Jesus into their own image. Jesus wants me to be healthy and wealthy, or Jesus wants to heal me emotionally, or my Jesus basically wants me to live a prosperous and successful life. And the problem is when you do that, you tweak your understanding of Jesus and you basically distort it. Jesus becomes out of focus. It doesn't become Jesus who he presents himself to be. Jesus was very guarded about his message control. He wanted to make sure that he was believed as the Christ on his terms and that it wasn't distorted by all these nationalistic expectations. And he did truly reveal himself when he was confronted by the high priest in Matthew 26:63 through 64, where the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus revealed himself on his terms, and he wasn't the Jesus that they expected. Rather, he was something better. He voluntarily laid his life down to be the suffering servant, to take the wrath of God in their stead. He was raised from the dead to show that he conquered death once and for all. And even though the Jews thought, what good is a dead Messiah, we now know that it was one of the most magnificent triumphs that he ever had. Because a real enemy was not necessarily Rome. It was the bondage of sin and Satan that kept this world imprisoned. And Jesus did not want the expectations of fallen Israel to alter the course that he laid out for himself. And that's why he was very guarded about not having people tell them that he's the Christ, for fear that they wouldn't have a context for understanding what that really means. The next question, and this is another good one. And by the way, I wasn't able to get to all these questions, so if some of yours are left out, I try to take some from everybody, but also pick the ones that I thought would be most edifying for the body. This one says this: the Bible says that God will provide all that we need. So when a third world child starves to death or someone becomes homeless, was he or she not Christian enough? Isn't that a good question? I mean, within this question is really an assumption that God will provide all that we need. And we need to check that assumption against the scripture. We see really two places where this comes forward. In the Old Testament, Psalm 34, 9 through 11. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, the straightforward reading of this text suggests what? The righteous will never suffer hunger. If you're righteous, you won't be hungry. So, looking at that third world child, must not be Christian enough. Proverbs 10:3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. He will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Again, the implication is that the righteous will not suffer hunger. But if we come to that conclusion, we're making a critical mistake. You see, the Psalms and Proverbs are not meant to be legal prescriptions. They're in a genre that we call wisdom literature, where it states a truism that is not, in fact, true all the time. For example, consider Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Now, taken literally, this would mean that if you are a government official and the leader of that government is wicked or corrupt, you will automatically be corrupt. Now, can you think of any exceptions to that? Can you think of any government officials in the Bible who served under a wicked pagan king who wanted everyone to worship a statue? You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You also have Daniel. They were government officials for Nebuchadnezzar, and they were righteous men who were not corrupt. So this is not an absolute statement. It's a truism. In the main, this proverb teaches that if a ruler will listen to lies, if he's corrupt, he will surround himself with people who will say what he wants them to say, and he's vulnerable to exploitation. Does that make sense? So he's giving a truism here. Now, when we look at the Proverbs and we look at the Psalms, and I think that that Psalm that I just quoted is a proverbial statement, you see that in the main, those who are righteous will not starve. If you are honest, if you are hardworking, if you show up to work on time, if you are ethical and trustworthy, guess what? You will gain employment. I mean, I talk to many people all the time who hire people, and they always say that good health is hard to find. Isn't that true? That's right. So, in the main, that's the case. But if, let's say, you are lazy, you are given to addictive tendencies, you're enslaved to heroin, you are foolish in that you don't know your place, and you always talk back to your boss, do you think you'll hold employment? You won't, and you'll starve. See, most poverty, I'd say, in the U.S., I'm not saying all, but most poverty is often caused by foolish choices. Okay, that's a truism that we gain from the Proverbs, but it's not an absolute promise. However, there are many instances where people do suffer and they are oppressed even though they are hardworking and even though they have integrity. That's when there is oppression. You look at Hebrews 10:34. You showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. The author is writing to the audience who lost many things because of their walk with the Lord. In Jewish society, the early church, there had to be a collection given to them because they were expelled from the synagogue. They were disowned from their family because of their faith. And if you have a family farm and you are expelled from the family, guess what? You are unemployed. If you're expelled from the synagogue, you no longer have that social safety net to take care of you. And so many times when people follow Christ, they do make a commitment to poverty. And they do so because they are oppressed and because they are suffering. And so again, we cannot conclude that that child in Africa is dying because he is sinning. It could be because he's in a place like Sudan with a Muslim government that is oppressing Christians, that he's suffering because of that. But we also look at another passage, which I think is worthy of our consideration, which is Jesus' teachings, where Jesus says in Matthew 6:31-33, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And you think, well, there you go. If you seek first his kingdom, this is a promise. This is not a proverb, Pastor Dave. This is the teaching of the New Testament. It's the teaching of Jesus. He says, all these things will be added to you. And you know what? He's right. But you look earlier on in the passage, early on in the chapter, in verses 19 through 21, we read this. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, this inheritance, this treasure, this provision that God provides is not confined to this life. That starving child in Africa is actually a very wealthy person. He has an inheritance in heaven that he can lay claim to when the Lord takes him home. Now, does that mean that we callously just let the child die? Absolutely not. 2/3 of the world is destitute, and 50% of all Christians live in that 2/3 of the world. And you look at Paul taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church that was being afflicted and suffering. We should look out for our Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering not because of their foolishness, but because of oppression, because of their faith. So is that child in Africa dying because he's not Christian enough? Well, sometimes that's a result of foolishness, but sometimes it's the result of oppression. If it's a result of oppression, then the answer is no. Here's the next question, and this one I think is one of my personal favorite questions because it's very interesting, and there's a lot of layers to this. So I'll see what I can do to answer this. Does everyone have a soulmate? Someone God intends him or her to marry? If so, what does God think about second marriages, especially if the second try was between two equally yoked individuals this time? What if the previous divorce was not because of adultery, which the Bible permits? So this is really three questions in one, so they have some bonus ones here. When I really sat and considered and prayed over this question, I came to the conclusion that the crux of this issue surrounds the will of God and discerning the will of God. You look at the issue of a soulmate. A soulmate, according to Greek mythology, is a result of Zeus making all humans, or all humans being made with four arms, two legs, one head with two faces, and Zeus somehow split them together, and so you have two halflings wandering the world searching for each other. And so there's kind of this idea that there is this other person that God has chosen for me that I am to find, and I will not have true peace and true romantic intimacy until I find that person, and I could potentially make a mistake by marrying somebody who's not my soulmate. See, a lot of times when we look at the will of God, people believe that the will of God is some abstract, mystical message that God just sends to you in very clever ways. A young man goes on a date with a girl. As they are standing at McDonald's ordering their extra value meals, they both ask for sweet and sour sauce to go with their French fries at the exact same time. And the young man is thinking, it's my destiny. Or you have a woman who has an adulterous affair with someone who's her soulmate and conceives a love child and has the baby and looks at the baby and says, clearly, it was God's will for me to have this child and to have that adulterous affair. Was it God's will? Well, yes and no. Okay? Yes and no. Let me explain this. There's really two categories of God's will. There's God's absolute will and God's revealed will. Now, his absolute will is his will that orchestrates all things according to his divine plan. We read in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's absolute will means that he will bring everything, even evil and wrong choices, to the final fulfillment of his divine plan. When Jesus was crucified, for instance, that was an extremely evil act where people broke many of the prescriptions which God gave them to do so, but it accomplished God's ultimate purpose. His absolute will occurred. So was it God's will for that baby to be born? Yeah, because God brings all things to pass, doesn't he? He oversees all the affairs of our daily life. Nothing happens that is not according to his absolute will. He decrees it or he permits it. Secondly, we have God's revealed will. These are prescriptions and commands given to us. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, here we see that God's revealed will is that all of you become conformed to the image of his Son, that you become more holy, that you obey his commandments to not lie and to not covet. That is God's revealed will. Okay, so with this backdrop, we see that there's the absolute will, which is everything that happens is always according to the will of God. And then he has the revealed will, which is what we are to do, what God expects us to do. They're his prescriptions that he's given us in his word. And so we look at the question of a soulmate. Basically, soulmate theology teaches that there is only one person who is meant for us. And if you find this one person and you are married to somebody else, then it's God's will for you to leave that person and pursue this other person, even if they're already married to somebody else, because they're your soulmate. Now, what's the problem with that? It is contrary to God's revealed will. You look at Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You see, Scripture only gives us one one explicit reason or allowance for remarriage, and that is if the other spouse commits adultery. Thus, if you divorce your spouse for a reason other than adultery and marry somebody else, according to the scriptures, you have committed adultery because you are still married to your first husband or first wife. See, the problem with soulmate theology is that they believe that the invisible will of God trumps God's revealed will. That's the issue. Some young lady falls in love with her soulmate, and he's not a Christian. And even though the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord, I can go ahead and marry him because we're soulmates. So clearly this is God's destiny for me. Well, God's destiny for you is to obey his revealed will. Now, if let's say there are two suitors who are interested in pursuing you, and both of them are Christians, then you have a little bit more flexibility. But before you decide that something is God's will, you have to make sure that it is in obedience and is consistent with the teaching of Scripture. If you found your soulmate and you're married to somebody else and you're praying about God's will, well, let me tell it to you. Your God's will is to be married to the person whom God has allowed you to marry. Whether you feel like it or not, that is God's will. And don't try to use soulmate theology to justify violating God's revealed will and sinning against him greatly. God has a will, and a lot of times it's not that we can't find it, it's that we don't want to look for it because we're afraid that it might cross our will. And to really abide by God's will, you have to have a disposition where you will submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, no matter what it is, Lord, I will do it. Here's another favorite question. It seems like every time I come to a new question, it becomes my new favorite. So this one is, what will future generations say the church of today missed on that will later be obvious? For example, in the early 18th century, the church was blind to the evils of slavery. Now, I had to get some outside help for this because it's hard for me to see what I'm blind to. Think about that. It's more profound the more you think about it. Now, some have conjectured sports idolatry, where oftentimes we will sacrifice our religious obligations to watch the big game, or we encourage our kids to be better athletes and better Christians. Another one could be failure to take advantage of large immigrant populations to evangelize the world. As one that a missionary in Spain emailed me, and basically I emailed a couple of my friends who are missionaries thinking that they would give me a good perspective, and the best one came from my friend who is a missionary in the Ukraine, and I'll just read you the answer. And it's really good. I think you'll be surprised. Hi, Dave. This may surprise you, but the first thing that comes to mind is the church's overall silence and acquiescence to the massive, historically unparalleled paradigm shift which has occurred in Western culture regarding the value of children and average family size. I think future generations will wonder why the interwar generations, by this I mean those that grew up after World War II and before whatever the next major war will be, became the first generations in human history to view children as such a burden rather than a blessing. I don't think future generations will condemn us for accepting the use of non-abortifacient forms of birth control, but I think they will condemn us for valuing cars, toys, and dogs more than children. I think their textbooks will be filled with, to them, shocking examples of voluntarily and artificially childless or single-child families living in huge, mostly empty homes while spending huge sums of money and time on pets and toys. There are two reasons I believe these contemporarily common but historically anomalous examples will be shocking to future generations. One, the first is a theological reason. I think they'll wonder why we couldn't see the contradiction between this massive cultural trend and the church's own involvement in it, and the teaching of Genesis 1:22, which talks about being fruitful and multiply, the creation mandate, and Psalm 127, which teaches that children are a blessing from the Lord, not to mention thousands of years of precedent in human history. Two, second, is a historical reason. If current trends continue unabated, future generations of Christians will probably be living either as second-class citizens under Islamic governments that were elected democratically after Muslims achieved voting majorities simply because of the plummeting birth rates in Western countries, or they'll be living with painful memories of brutal civil wars and ethnic genocides, which occurred when the Western civilizations desperate to avoid democratic Islamization, made an 11th-hour attempt to suppress the growing Islamic population within their borders. I think they'll be appalled that the church did nothing to reverse the 1.2 to 1.9 birth rate, which now affects almost every single community that is predominantly or culturally Christian, thus setting the stage for a global disaster as jihadist cultures edge closer to numerical superiority in several democratic countries. I hope I'm wrong about number two, but I definitely think the church needs to reconsider its acquiescence and complicity to the, historically bizarre attitude of Western cultures towards children and family size. I recently preached on Psalm 127 and warned the European churches, who have gone from an average of 6 to 10 children per family to 1 to 2 children in less than 25 years, we're not only stopped reproducing spiritually, we've stopped reproducing physically. Without spiritual reproduction, souls will perish. Without physical reproduction, civilizations will perish. I thought that was a really good answer. Because it really hits the blind spot, doesn't it? I hope and I pray that the Lord comes back in our lifetime, as I'm sure you all do. But if the Lord tarries for another 20 generations, I think that we have a real opportunity. Because you look at the secular mindset that children are a curse, kill the babies, save the polar bears. We need to get contraceptives in these other countries so they can stop reproducing. I mean, they're basically killing themselves off, aren't they? That mindset. Whereas Christians, if we take parenting seriously, if we really seek to instill the values of the Bible in our children, and we have lots of children, I mean, that's a pretty good direction, don't you agree? Now, I'm all about sharing our faith and doing all that, but I think we do have a real opportunity. But when we take the worldly mindset of limiting family size because we really are afraid for how we're going to pay for it and how God's going to provide, I'm not advocating that we just throw them onto welfare. But through diligence, hard work, and thrift, we, like all the other generations before us, can really bless our society with godly offspring. So if you want a copy of that email, send it to me and I'll send it your way. But I thought that was a pretty profound answer. All right, here's another fun one. 1 Corinthians 11 head coverings. This has a lot to do with the ways of interpreting Scripture, and head coverings are seen by most evangelicals as a cultural thing, which is why we don't use them. But how can we know which things in the Bible are to be seen as cultural for that day and which things are directly applicable to us now? Plenty of denominations today are entering into heresy by saying that certain doctrines in the Bible are cultural rather than things that should be taken literally. Again, another good question. You look at 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet each other with a holy kiss. I lived in Eastern Europe, and we actually, you know, did the kiss on the cheek thing. And if you're ever in Eastern Europe, go right first. Don't ask why. It was just an awkward moment. So, let's look at the passage in question. 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16. And I think this provides a really good test case. Now, to give you a little background, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is battling a certain group of really feminists within the church who took Jesus' teaching on marriage and heaven seriously. Right, at the day of the resurrection, we will not be given in marriage. We'll be like the angels in heaven, and there will be no husbands, no wife, no marriage, and they really took that to heart. And they were doing things that really obscured the differences between men and women because we're all the same, we're all equal, and basically they're practicing androgyny in worship. And so when we read it, we begin in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. So right there, Paul establishes order. He says there is a divine order where God is the head, then the man, and then the woman. And then Paul goes on to reflect that this reality must show itself in worship. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, the mention of a head covering is pretty confusing. But here's a little wardrobe question. In the ancient Near East, I mean, think of the nativity scene. What was Joseph wearing? A robe. What was Mary wearing? A robe. So how did you tell the difference between the men and the women? By a head covering. Now, in our day and age, you can tell the difference between men and women by the styles that they wear. I mean, men shouldn't wear bras and they shouldn't wear dresses. And you look at a lot of rock stars and everything, androgyny is really in, isn't it? Where it's almost a rebellion against recognizing a distinction made between men and women. And that's what Paul is really arguing here, is that there's distinct roles, and our manner, our dress, and our way of worship should reflect and celebrate that distinction. He goes on to say, for a man ought not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has from his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And so at the tail end, he's making an argument that we are all of equal stature, we all have unique roles, but we're all equally valuable in God's sight. However, there are certain elements of masculinity, like leadership, which should be celebrated. There are certain elements of femininity, like submission, which should be celebrated. And by covering your head and basically adorning yourself and acting like a woman, what you are doing is you are revealing to the world that you accept the fact that God made you a woman and that you embrace that calling with joy. Now, this is not to say that men are superior to women. In fact, my wife is superior to me in a number of ways, except for physical strength. Arm wrestling, two arms, doesn't matter. I dominate. But you look at the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus thought enough. Jesus was not diminished for being submissive to his Father, was he? It was to his glory. In the same way, it's to a woman's glory to be submissive to her husband. That's just the role that God made them, and it doesn't demean them or diminish them in every way. And one of the big lies of feminism is to really say that there's no distinction, that a woman should seek to try to be a man. Thus they would burn their bras and do other acts of rebellion to show that there is no distinction. So how does that apply in this day and age? Well, It means that we don't allow androgyny on the praise team. We expect women to act like women, to present themselves as women, and men to present themselves as men when they're in their when they're in a public forum in the church. Okay, so we see the cultural application there, but then we go to another passage where people might think that we're being inconsistent, namely 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Now, in 1 Timothy, we see that Paul is advising his young lieutenant who is dealing with a contentious situation in Ephesus. Paul's no longer able to minister effectively there, and what he is doing is he's trying to help Timothy restore order in the church because some false teachers arose from within the elders teaching doctrines that were basically ungodly. And one of the means of restoring order is found in verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This is an extremely controversial verse. But when you look at it very straightforwardly, you see that Paul forbids women to teach or exercise authority over a man as opposed to a child. So what is meant by teaching or exercising authority? Is that the same thing as singing? Well, teach and teaching, according to one scholar, are used in the New Testament to denote the careful transmission of tradition concerning Jesus Christ and the authoritative proclamation of God's will in light of that tradition. To teach is to do what I'm doing right now, where I open up the scriptures and I teach, I instruct with authority, where you walk away from my sermons and my messages with insight as to how to obey God. And this is something that still happens in the church, doesn't it? The teaching that I do right now is very similar to what we see Paul doing in Acts. So what is the rationale behind this? Was this just anchored in the cultural context at the time? Well, in verse 13, we read, "For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now note that the command is grounded in creation. Now, some will look at our church and note that we are complementarians and that we only have men teaching women. Now, we do believe that women should teach and preach. We have them do it quite a bit through Bible studies, through woos. We encourage them to teach children. But as far as this command is concerned, we take it very seriously. So you'll never see a woman up here doing what I'm doing right now in mixed company. But how do you harmonize us abiding by this command and taking this literally and not taking the head covering command literally? Well, I would say that we take both of those commandments literally. But the application is unique to the situation. Now, you look at Christianity. Christianity is a transcultural religion. You look at Islam, for instance. To be Islam is to be Arab. To speak Arabic, to read Arabic, to dress like an Arab. Christianity does not confine itself to a single culture, whether Jewish or Greek. It is confined to the gospel message. And so there is cultural flexibility. But there are certain actions in Christianity, in Christian teaching, which are not culturally flexible. And I would say that teaching is one of those activities. Teaching is teaching. Communion is communion. Baptism is baptism. It's not a cultural command. It is something that is to be done continually. And so, when it comes to the 1 Timothy passage, this principle is applied in that when we teach, and when we do what the Bible defines as teaching, they are prohibited from doing so if there are men in the audience and they're instructing men. Now, you look at the head covering thing. If we were in a Muslim context, or let's say a heavily Mennonite community, then by all means, we would advocate that because that is what shows that women are women. But in the meantime, if some woman were to come up here and wear a t-shirt that says, "This princess saves herself," or "Girls rule," We would not allow that to happen because it doesn't celebrate the distinction that God had made. See, again, both of those commandments are to be taken literally, and both of them are to be applied, but with teaching, there is no cultural constraint on teaching because that is a transcultural activity. I hope that makes sense. Well, let's look at the final question. In Matthew 25, all 10 of the virgins seem like believers, but some are not watchful. Also in Revelation, some of the churches are said to be in danger of falling away. How does this mesh with the idea of the security of believers? So we have many passages that seem to affirm that once you're saved, you're always saved. But then we have other passages that say that you will be saved if you persevere to the end. Well, assurance of salvation is really based off of three pillars. It's kind of like a three-legged stool. Where one of these things are taken out, you don't have it. The first leg of assurance of salvation, the fat leg, the big leg, are the promises of God. There are the passages where God promises to preserve and protect us. We read this in Romans 8:38-39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that comforting? That gives us assurance. God's word says that nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is the most significant pillar to give us assurance of our salvation. The second, the medium-sized pillar, really come through a changed life, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are born again are given a different disposition. They love God and hate their sin. And their life will show itself in how much do they fight against sin. Certain sins will wane. They will have greater victory over certain sins, even though they'll be fighting the whole time. There'll be a hunger to want to be around God's people and to actively love God's people and to love God's word and to pray to God. There's certain things that just seem to indicate that the Spirit of God has truly transformed me. I'm truly born again. And when you see that, you think, that is true. I am one of his children. The third leg, this is the smallest leg, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Romans 8, the Spirit that testifies to us, that allows us to say, Abba, Father. All three of these legs work together to give us assurance of salvation. Now, with this said, what do we make of some of the scary passages? The 10 virgins was mentioned. The scariest passage, in my opinion, is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You go on in your first degree rebellion, guess what, buddy? You will meet God who is a consuming fire. Pretty scary, isn't it? You look at how Paul promises that we'll be presented before God holy and blameless in Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Again, you will be saved if you persevere. Now, how do you reconcile these promises that God will never leave you, he will never forsake you, nothing can separate you from the love of God, with these commands that you must persevere, don't even think about departing from the faith or you'll be damned? Well, I believe that they basically serve a function. I think a lot of times we make the mistake in examining ourselves for to discern our spiritual state. And the Bible does say you should examine ourselves, and to a limited extent, that's good. But we're not to do all kinds of just navel gazing. Am I an idiot or an outie? I don't quite know. Am I saved? What about when I did this and I did this? And just be so self-focused that you forget that you're supposed to run the race to win the prize. Instead of wondering if you're a Christian, you act like a Christian. You pursue God. You love other people. You investigate His Word. You pray. You celebrate at church. You do all those things. It's a pursuit. You are to look forward for the prize, not back to make sure that decision was really genuine. And what these warning passages do is they force us to look ahead. They force us to walk the straight and narrow. They serve a function. So what about those people who do fall away? And I'm sure if you've been a Christian long enough, you'll know people who have fallen away. What do you make of them? Did they lose their salvation? Well, the answer is no. The promises say that nothing could separate you from the love of God. Nothing. So clearly, they couldn't have lost their salvation. Well, John gives us an answer in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they're not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. So those who have left the faith never really had genuine faith. But you see, what the warning passages do is that when you read a warning passage, you should shake in fear and think, I better get my act together. That's what they do. If you're driving on a snowy Colorado road, crossing the pass in the winter storm, and you see a sign that says, beware of avalanches, you're not going to be honking your horn, will you? You won't be firing any guns. You will be extra careful and cautious. You see, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're guaranteed to be hit by an avalanche so much as it produces an effect that causes you to be careful and cautious. We actually see an example of this in the scriptures. Turn with me to Acts 27. And I think this is where we could see those two dynamics where God gives an assurance, He gives a promise, but we see how He uses the warnings to accomplish His specific purpose. Paul is being transported to Rome on a Roman ship. And during this time, they encounter a nor'easter, basically a raging, frightening, terrifying storm. And looking at verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail for Crete and incurred the damage and loss. Yet now, I urge you, keep up your courage, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now notice that promise. No loss of life. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island first. Now, here's the note. If you're a sailor, you might think, I can do whatever I want. Hallelujah. God be praised. We're all going to be saved. Because isn't that a certain promise? But then we keep on reading. Look at verse 27. But on the 14th night, as we were being driven about the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that we were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." But wait, time out, Paul. I thought you said that everyone was going to be saved. What's up with this reversing course? Unless these men stay on the ship, you won't be saved. Well, there's a reason for this. If all the sailors jump ship, what's going to happen to the boat? And what happened? Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And the sailors stayed on the ship. And every man came out alive. You see the function of the warning there? What that warning did was it caused a change in behavior. It produced a desired effect. When we read about the 10 virgins, when we read scary passages like Romans 10:26, if you're a Christian, it will produce the desired effect of, I better repent of my sin. And that is of the mercy of God, and is the means that he uses to make sure that everyone who he calls to himself makes it alive to heaven. And I don't know where you are. I mean, I'm sure we have many people who may have lost some assurance of salvation. Maybe some of you may not think that you are saved to begin with. And my advice is this. Whether you have lost assurance or whether you're not saved, the thing that you need to do is to repent. Instead of wondering if you're a Christian or not a Christian, just repent. Sort it out later. And there is forgiveness to all who come to the cross. There's forgiveness to all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have strayed, you've gone wayward, or if you've never known him, if you come to the cross of Jesus Christ and repent, he will give you a completely undeserved pardon. And as you repent throughout your life, because faith is not a one-time act, repentance is not a one-time act, it's a lifestyle. As you do that throughout your entire life, you will have increasing assurance of salvation and greater eagerness of what awaits you when you breathe your last breath. With that, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will give us assurance of our salvation, that we will repent, that we will place greater faith in you. Lord, I thank you for your word and just how complete it is and just all that we've learned. I pray that we will abide by your will. Lord, I pray that we won't custom make Jesus into our own image. Lord, I pray that we will really understand how to accurately apply the Bible. Lord, I pray that we'll repent of any worldly ideas of the family. Lord, help us to be a church that grows and honors you, that has a tremendous respect for you and your word and your authority. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
As we stake claim to that assurance, let us stand and close our service with the solid rock gives us that assurance.